As we finished last week, we were reading a scripture, or not a scripture, but sharing with you a quote from the New Living Testament one-year study Bible that I mentioned to you was an astounding quote to me, and we were in the middle of talking about that, so I want to pick it up there this morning. By the way, that's homiletically the worst way to start a sermon. But anyhow, there you go. There we're at. Okay, that's where we're at. But I want to share that quote with you again. And I didn't have a chance because we ran out of time. I didn't have a chance to share some information and some application. The quote was this: "We tend to make a clear distinction between God's spiritual laws and the laws of nature. For example, the law of gravity prohibits us from jumping off a 10-story building. The reason is obvious. However, we don't believe that God's spiritual laws work the same way. Instead, we believe that somehow we can fly." The point being, and that we were talking about that as we finished last week, the point being is that if we ignore God's natural laws, if we ignore the law of gravity and step off a 10-story building, we are in for a world of hurt. And yet, we human beings, even we believers, think that we can ignore God's spiritual and moral laws and be okay. And I'm here to tell you, and what I ended there last week, I'm starting here today, and I have an illustration to give you about this. What I'm here to tell you is that you and I can no more ignore God's spiritual moral laws than we can ignore His natural laws. There is no way to ignore His spiritual moral laws without consequence in our lives, even as the consequence of stepping off a 10-story building is death as you hit the ground. There are consequences when you and I ignore God's spiritual and moral laws. And yet, more and more Christians are doing that. More and more Christians are doing it. As I read about particularly young Christians, particularly millennial Christians, and I don't want to pick on you, okay? I don't want to pick on the millennials. This is true for the millennials. It's also true for older believers. I needed that extra hour last night, I think. It's true for older believers, but it's very true for millennials that so many millennials are ignoring God's spiritual moral laws. And somehow they think they can fly. Somehow they think there won't be any consequences. And what I want to get through to us this morning is even as there are consequences for violating God's natural laws, there are consequences for violating God's spiritual moral laws. One area that's really big today is in the area of morality. Believers ignoring God's direction to us in Genesis 2 that the sexual relationship is only to be within the bonds of marriage. A monogamous marriage, one man to one woman, a heterosexual marriage, one man to one woman, and a lifelong union. That is the only relationship in which God has ordained the sexual relationship, the intimacy of marriage. And yet, right and left today, believers are looking like the world when it comes to that, the sexual relationship. Believers are looking like the world, even to the point of living together. I hear about it a lot. I hear about it a lot, and I'm astounded, not just because I'm older, and I am, but I'm astounded that believers think that they can just ignore what God says. They can just live their lives the way they want to, and yet they can name the name of Christ. So I want to share with you some things, and the first place I want to share with you is from the New York Times. You say, oh boy. They're no friend to Christians. They're no friend to the Bible. Well, that's right, they're not. And yet, listen to what they said in an article entitled "The Downside of Cohabiting Before Marriage." Remember, my premise is this: we can't violate God's moral spiritual laws any more than you can violate his natural laws without consequence. So you have young people, even Christian young people, who are deciding that they will live together without benefit of marriage. And they'll be okay because they can fly. Well, listen to what the world has to say. An article a couple of years ago, April 14th, 2012, in the New York Times, by a counselor writing this: at 32, one of my clients, I'll call her Jennifer, had a lavish wine country wedding. By then, Jennifer and her boyfriend had lived together for more than 4 years. The event was attended by the couple's friends, families, and two dogs. When Jennifer started therapy with me less than a year later, she was looking for a divorce lawyer. I spent more time planning my wedding than I spent happily married, she sobbed. Most disheartening to Jennifer was that she'd tried to do everything right. My parents got married young, so of course they got divorced. We lived together, thinking that that would save them. How did this happen? The author writes this: cohabitation in the United States has increased by more than 1,500%. In the past half century. In 1960, about 450,000 unmarried couples lived together. Now the number is more than 7.5 million. The majority of young adults in their 20s will live with a romantic partner at least once, and more than half of all marriages will be preceded by cohabitation. In a nationwide survey conducted in 2001 by the National Marriage Project, then at Rutgers and now at the University of Virginia, nearly half of 20-somethings agreed with the statement, "You would only marry someone if he or she agreed to live together with you first so that you could find out whether you really get along." About 2/3 said they believe that moving in together before marriage was a good way to avoid divorce. But listen, this is the secular counselor's conclusion. But that belief is contradicted by experience. Couples who cohabit before marriage tend to be less satisfied with their marriages and more likely to divorce than couples who do not. Well, do you think God knew that? They tend to be less satisfied with their marriages, more likely to divorce than couples who do not. These negative outcomes are called the cohabitation effect. When researchers ask cohabitors these questions, partners often have different unspoken, even unconscious agendas. Women are more likely to view cohabitation as a step toward marriage, while men are more likely to see it as a way to test a relationship or postpone commitment. And this gender asymmetry is associated with negative interactions and lower levels of commitment even after the relationship progresses to marriage. In other words, these attitudes go right into marriage, even if the cohabiting couple marry. One thing men and women do agree on, however, is that their standard for a live-in partner are lower than they are for a spouse. Oh boy. The author goes on to say this: Jennifer said she never really felt that her boyfriend was committed to her. I felt like I was on this multi-year, never-ending audition to be his wife. She said we had all this furniture, we had our dogs and all the same friends. It just made it really, really difficult to break up. Then it was like we got married because we were living together once we got into our 30s. I've had other clients who also wish they hadn't sunk years of their 20s into relationships that would have lasted only months had they not been living together. A life built on top of maybe you'll do simply may not feel as dedicated as the life built on top of the we do of commitment or marriage. Now, the author of the article admits, I'm not for or against living together. They're not writing from a Christian point of view. They're not writing from a biblical point of view. But I am, the author says, for young adults knowing that far from safeguarding against divorce and unhappiness, moving in with someone can increase your chances of making a mistake or of spending too much time on a mistake. How about Berkeley University, that bastion of Christian truth? Right? How about Berkeley University? In the Berkeley Science Review, they had this article entitled "The Cohabitation Effect: The Consequences of Premarital Cohabitation." Now, by the way, please bear with me here. You say, why is he spending so much time in this? I'm spending so much time in this because my heart is broken when I look at how Christian young people are just mimicking the world around them and making huge mistakes that they don't know are mistakes, and ignoring God's will for them, and ignoring God's direction, and ignoring God's sovereignty over their lives. In the Berkeley Science Review, premarital cohabitation allows couples to experience a trial marriage before making the real commitment. Cohabitation is increasingly becoming a natural part of the courtship ritual, a transition from dating to marriage. Indeed, according to a recent talk I attended, 2/3 of Americans will cohabitate with a relationship partner, and 1/2 of marriages emerge from cohabitation. Following common sense, it would seem that those who cohabitate before marriage would be more prepared for and confident about marriage, having already lived together. This preparedness and confidence should lead to lower divorce rates for those who cohabitated before marriage than those who did not cohabitate. Research, however, has shown that in this case, common sense is wrong. Premarital cohabitation actually appears to lead to higher divorce rates. Why might this be? What is going on with these couples who cohabitate prior to engagement? Rather than entering into cohabitation after having already decided they want to spend their lives together, some of them are sliding into their marriages. In other words, some couples who would not and should not have gotten married otherwise do so because they were living together. Scholars term this relationship inertia. Simply enough, it's harder to end a relationship when you're living with a partner. In other words, what these articles are saying is if you live with someone else without the benefit of marriage, you will choose someone less than a marriage partner. Your choice for a marriage partner, and you will have inertia in the relationship and say, well, I just better get married and not get out of this. It's too hard. The Berkeley article goes on, couples who live together are also more likely to spend time together, giving them less opportunity to meet other potential partners. This effectively cuts down on the possibility that one or both partners will find someone else they're more compatible with. Gender also plays a role. Women are more likely to see cohabitation as a precursor to marriage, where men who cohabitate prior to engagement are less likely to have this long-term view of cohabitation and are less dedicated to their partners. Women may eventually propel their less dedicated partners into rockier marriages. See, that's the world's wisdom. That's the world's wisdom. And why is it that so many Christian young people are buying into the world's wisdom, thinking that they can fly? Let's get a Christian viewpoint here. Focus on the family in an article entitled "The Problem with Living Together," says this: unfortunately, research shows that cohabitation is correlated with greater likelihood of unhappiness and domestic violence in the relationship. Cohabiting couples report lower levels of satisfaction in the relationship than married couples. Women are more likely to be abused by a cohabiting boyfriend than a husband. Children are more likely to be abused by their mother's boyfriends than by her husband, even if the boyfriend is their biological father. If a cohabiting couple ultimately marries, they tend to report lower levels of marital satisfaction and a higher propensity to divorce. All of this points to the essential difference between sexual activity and other forms of activity. Giving oneself to a sexual partner is by its nature a gift of oneself to another person. We all have a deep longing to be cherished by the person we have sex with. That longing is not fooled by our pretensions to sophistication. Half a commitment is no commitment. Cohabiting couples are likely to have one foot out the door throughout the relationship. The members of a cohabiting couple practice holding back on one another. They rehearse not trusting. The social scientists that gather the data do not have an easy way to measure that kind of dynamic inside a relationship. Now, how does this relate to 2 Peter? It relates because Peter is trying to tell those believers and through them to tell us that the false teachers are the ones that are dragging them not only away from Jesus Christ, not only into believing wrong things about Jesus Christ, but they're dragging believers into an immoral lifestyle. Because all throughout this passage, as I shared with you last week, Peter uses words to help us to understand that he's concerned about the moral lifestyle of the Christians to whom he's writing, as I'm concerned about the moral lifestyle of believers today. Remember last week in verse 2, verse 7, verse 10, shameful ways, filthy lives, corrupt desires, all refer to some kind of sexual immorality that was coming into the lives of these believers because they were buying into what the false teachers were telling them and showing them by their lifestyles. Well, Peter says in verse 2, many will follow their shameful ways. That's the shameful ways of the false teachers. Many will follow their shameful ways. Not just their teaching, but they'll buy into their immoral lifestyles. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. Now, it's interesting that he calls Christianity the way of truth. The way of truth. The fact that he uses the way of truth, not just truth, Christianity isn't just an intellectual exercise. It's a way of life. That's why he says these false teachers are bringing the way of truth into disrepute. Christianity is a way of living. It's a way of living, not just assenting to something mentally. It's a way of life. Dr. Ed Bloom said this, true doctrine must issue in true living. True doctrine must issue in true living. Peter says that many will follow their shameful ways and bring the way of truth, the Christian truth and lifestyle that issues from it, into disrepute. What he's saying is that there are many believers who are making Christianity disreputable to the non-Christians around them. Is that tragic? Is that sad? That there are believers who are bringing shame upon Christianity to the unbelievers around them. Unbelievers may not want to live a moral lifestyle, and they probably don't. Unbelievers may not want to live the way we should live in forgiveness and in all of the biblical Christian virtues, but they know that you ought to be, and I ought to be living in those. And when we don't, they use that dreaded H word, hypocrite. Hypocrite. Peter says that when we allow false teachers to drag us into denying the truths of Jesus Christ, denying His sovereignty over our lives, we also, and then buy into their immoral lifestyles, we are making Christianity disreputable. Wow. Wow. Think about that. Now, by the way, there are many scripture that refer to that. Romans chapter 2, you can turn here if you like, in Romans chapter 2 and verse 24. Paul here is specifically speaking to Jews when he says this. You who say people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Paul was saying to the Jews, God's name is blasphemed, being treated shamefully because of the way you're living and the hypocrisy in your life. And Peter's making that charge against believers who buy into this false teaching and false lifestyle. Are bringing shame upon God, disrepute upon God. Their lifestyles are making Christianity disreputable before unbelievers. I don't have time to turn, but let me give you two other passages of the others in the scripture that talk about this connection between our lifestyle and bringing disrepute upon God. Titus 2:5, 1 Timothy 6:1 are two other passages. Titus 2:5, 1 Timothy 6:1. Now, verse 3, Peter gets to the bottom line. We like the bottom line, right? We want to talk about the bottom line. This is the bottom line. All right, it's a great cliche we use all the time. The bottom line in verse 3 is this. In their greed, these teachers exploit you. The bottom line for these false teachers is that they are greedy people. They are greedy people. And instead of living to serve others, they are living for what they can get from others. Instead of living to serve you, they are living for what they can get from you. It's interesting. In two different places that Kathy and I have lived, Hot Springs, Arkansas, and Del Rio, Texas, I got a letter from one of these false teachers. You know, mass mailings, it's a mass mailing, and in it was a scarlet thread misusing a passage from the Old Testament, telling me that I needed to do something with the scarlet thread and then stick it into an envelope with some money and send it back to them. Well, it made my illustration file, but they didn't get any money or any scarlet thread from me. Because you see, they were false teachers. Falsely teaching the scripture and falsely promising me wealth if I would send them some money. And they used the scarlet thread to do that. Why? Because false teachers are greedy and they're in it for greed. They're not in it for what you get, they're in it for what they get. They're greedy. The word translated greed literally means to have more. They want more. They want more material. They want more money. They want more sex. They want more prestige. They want more power. More, more, more. And to get more, they'll exploit others for their own gain. They don't care if they destroy others in the process. They exploit them. Greed is self-centered. But you and I are not to be self-centered as believers. We're to be what? Other-centered. Other-centered. Greed is self-centered. Greed sees others as objects to be used and exploited. Greed gets but doesn't give. Greed is never satisfied and always must have more. And last but certainly not least, greed violates God's deep desire for His people to serve each other, not take from each other. Greed violates God's deep desire that you and I serve each other, give to each other, not take from each other. We see that clearly in the book of 1 Peter. Just turn a few pages to 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter is giving instructions to leaders of the church. And in those instructions to leaders of the church in chapter 5, he says this in verse 2, "Be shepherds of God's flock that's under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." See, at the heart of leadership in God's church is a person who serves others, not gets from others. And if that's true for leadership, it certainly should be true for Christians in the seats, right? Greed is self-centered, uses other people, objectivizes them, gives, does not give, but rather gets, is never satisfied, and violates God's deep desire for His people to serve each other, not use each other. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. And you by now you know that in chapter 1, Peter made a big point of the fact that he and other apostles were eyewitnesses to the truths they taught. They heard Jesus, they saw Jesus, they touched Jesus, they walked with Jesus, lived with Jesus. They were eyewitnesses to what they taught. They weren't teaching stories. They didn't make things up. However, these false teachers used made-up stories to exploit believers. The word stories has the idea of fabrications, myths, whose source is not God. William Barclay called it falsehood disguised as truth. Falsehood disguised as truth. There, verse 3, their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. All right, what does that mean? Let me give you one word. It means judgment. Judgment. Judgment's coming to these unbelieving false teachers. Judgment is coming because of what they are doing to other people, the way they are keeping unbelievers from the truth, and the way they are dragging believers away from the truth. Nothing awaits them except condemnation, destruction, judgment. And the reason Peter adds the little words, "has not been sleeping," is because believers might doubt that. As a believer, you might say, "Well, God, why does God allow those sorts of things to continue? Why does God allow these false teachers to continue? Why doesn't He do something about it?" What Peter is saying is that He is doing something about it and ultimately will do something about it. Their judgment has not been sleeping. One writer explained that phrase in this way: their judgment is sure and will be on time. You talk about being on time, God's on time. God is on time. He's never early, never late, He's on time. These unbelievers will face condemnation, they will face destruction, they will face God's judgment, and it will be at the right time. What Peter's saying. And then what he does in verses 4 to 10, and we'll only get a little way into verses 4 to 10 this morning, what Peter does is he talks about and gives us three illustrations of this truth, three illustrations of God's judgment, three illustrations that God can preserve believers all the while He is judging unbelievers. Three illustrations to show that He can judge unbelievers in this life and then ultimately judge them in the life to come. And so in verses 4 through 8, he shares three illustrations, all from the book of Genesis. Three illustrations of God's judgment upon unbelievers. God's judgment upon those who turn aside and walk away from Him and His truth. In the second and third illustrations, he focuses on how God, at the same time he's judging unbelief and unbelievers, is preserving believers and delivering believers and saving believers. The three illustrations are this. Verse 4, it's angels. Angels. Peter says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned..." The second illustration is in verse 5. It's the ancient world with Noah and his family being the righteous ones who were saved at the same time unbelievers were destroyed. The third illustration is in verses 6 to 8, and that's Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot is the illustration of the righteous whom God saved in the midst of destroying the unbelievers who turned their backs on God's way. Let's take a look at the first one. That's as far as we'll get this morning. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell..." And you might write, put a circle around the word hell there and draw a line to the side and write Tartarus, because that's the Greek word there, Tartarus, T-A-R-T-A-R-U-S, Tartarus. I'll explain that word in just a second. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to Tartarus, to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. Peter talks about this in chapter 2 and verse 4. Also, there are many parallels in the book of Jude, that little one-chapter book that precedes the book of Revelation. Jude talks about this same incident in Jude chapter 1. It's all chapter 1 because there is only chapter 1 in Jude. And verse 6. "And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day." Now, first of all, a little bit of a primer on angels. God obviously created the angels. We're not exactly certain when he created them, but we know from Isaiah 14 and Jeremiah 28, that at some point, a certain number of angels rebelled with a certain angel named Lucifer, Satan, called Satan. They rebelled with him against God. So we have, out of all the angels, we have angels that remain with God and serve God. They are unfallen angels. And then we have the angels who fell with Satan. The Bible calls them what? Demons. Demons. Okay? We have the unfallen angels who continue to serve God, did not join Satan in his rebellion. And we have the fallen angels. You want to read more about it? Look up Isaiah 14, Jeremiah 28. Not right now, please. Okay? Out of the group of fallen angels, fallen demons, we have also, they are divided into two groups. There are those who, for lack of a better term, I'll say, are permanently confined. They're permanently in confinement. These are the ones that Peter and Jude are talking about. They are permanently, from the moment of their rebellion, whatever it was, and we'll talk about what the two choices are here, to understand, they have been in confinement. There are, out of that group, then active demons. In the group of active demons, they are divided into two groups as well. There are those who are temporarily confined. That's Revelation chapter 9 and verse 14. Revelation chapter 9 and verse 14. Out of the active group of demons, there are those who are temporarily confined and will be turned loose to wreak havoc upon the world at a certain time in God's timetable. And then there are demons who have been loosed throughout history to do Satan's bidding. All right, so you have unfallen angels, fallen angels who fell with Satan, we call them demons. Out of that fallen group, there are those who are permanently confined, and then there are those who are active. Some who are temporarily confined, waiting for their time of activity, and others that have been active all through the ages. Right? That's the angels. Now, what does it mean? What is this sin that Peter and Jude have reference to? There are two possibilities. If God did not spare angels when they sin, the first is that it's just a generic reference to Satan's rebellion. They sinned in Satan's rebellion and sinned against God, and so some of them are permanently confined in a place called Tartarus, a place called Tartarus. The second possibility, and what used to be widely believed, is the possibility, the understanding that the Ryrie Study Bible purports, and many, many others, it used to be widely accepted. It is less accepted today, and I have to tell you that even though it's less accepted today, I have a tendency to lean toward this second explanation for reasons I'll give you in just a moment. The second possibility are that these are the angels of Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, who sinned by cohabiting with human women. All right? Turn to Genesis chapter 6. Where is Genesis found in the Bible? Trick question. First book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 6. When men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God. Now, a key question here is, who are these sons of God? Who does it have reference to? The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them, they were the heroes of old, men of renown." For reasons I'll share right now, many believe that these are actually angels. The reference to sons of God is a reference to fallen angels in Genesis chapter 6, who desired human women and cohabitated with human women and produced a race of giants. Now, the term sons of God is an interesting term. It was a common Old Testament name for, guess what? Angels. It was a common Old Testament name for angels. We find it in Job 1:6. We find it in Job 2:1. We find it in Psalm 89:6. The term sons of God referring to angels, fallen and otherwise. So it's not out of the realm of possibility that Genesis 6 is talking about angels, but here, fallen angels, when it mentions sons of God. Now, this was a common understanding, by the way, in Jewish extra-biblical literature, in books such as the Book of Enoch. In Jewish extra, meaning outside of, the Bible literature understood Genesis 6 in this way, that fallen angels seduced and cohabited with human women, producing a race of giants. Many connect this with Paul's admonition to women in 1 Corinthians 11:10, where he says that women, and for a reason we don't understand today, some kind of a cultural thing in Corinth, that women were to wear a head covering, that was a cultural thing for that day and that place, not for today. But Paul says that they ought to wear them because of the angels. Because of the angels. So some believe that this is what Peter and Jude have reference to. Other evidence for this is that the other two examples he gives, that of Noah and that of Sodom and Gomorrah, follow right after this incident in Genesis 6. It would explain the reason for their confinement. It would explain the reason for their confinement. Now, again, you can study the issue for yourself. You can come to your own conclusion. It's either the general rebellion of angels against God with Satan, and out of that group, some were confined permanently, or it is entirely possible that these are angels, demons, who sinned in Genesis 6. Now, before we, we Christians are really good about spinning our wheels. Do you know how you get in mud or you get in snow and your wheels just go round and round and round and round? And we can go round and round about this. Well, it can't be Genesis 6. It's got to be this. You know, we could argue for days. The real point that Peter's trying to make, and don't miss it, is that God will judge those who rebel against Him. That's it. However it's meant, whatever Peter is referring to, whatever Jude is referring to, the point Peter's trying to make is not to identify the sin of these angels, these fallen angels, but rather to say, God, if God will judge even angels, what chance do men have who are a lower form of being than angels who rebel against Him? That's the point. Don't miss that point, okay? Don't miss that point. We can argue till we're blue in the face about Genesis 6. But don't miss the point that Peter is trying to make and that Jude is trying to make, and that is, if God judges, condemns, confines angels who rebel against Him, what chance do human beings who rebel against Him have? What did He do? He put them... sent them to hell. Again, that's the word Tartarus. Tartarus is a temporary place of judgment, a temporary place of confinement until they are sent into the lake of fire, which Revelation 20 talks about. This is not... Now, how did somebody come up and ask me a fantastic question after the first service, and that is this what the Catholics talk about when they talk about purgatory? The answer is no. No. You see, there are many words used in the Scripture. The word Tartarus, the word Sheol in the Old Testament, the word Hades are all used to speak of places of judgment, either the grave or places of judgment. And all, according to Revelation 20, will be thrown into the lake of fire, which we call hell. Into the lake of fire. These are places of judgment. The Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory isn't found in the Bible, number one. Not found there, not there, not anywhere. And the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory is this, that some Catholics die and on their soul, I can still see that. I went to Catholic school when I was a kid. I was Roman Catholic. I can still see the nun draw this thing that looked a little like a heart and said it was our soul, and take their chalk, you know, this is the before whiteboards, take their chalk and put these little dots all in this soul and tell us that what happens is there are mortal sins. Again, this is not Bible, folks. Will you stick with me here? This is not Bible. This is Roman Catholic errant doctrine. There are mortal sins. Those are the biggies. You kill somebody, it's a mortal sin, you're in real trouble. You die with a mortal sin on your soul, bam, you're done, too bad. But there are a lot of venial sins. These are their terms, venial sins. That just aren't that bad. Little white lies. And somebody dies with this on their soul. And what's going to happen? Well, they have to go, again, not biblical doctrine, but in their doctrine, they have to go to purgatory so they can work off those sins. Now, if they're going to purgatory to work off those sins, what the heck did Jesus do? What did Jesus do? Was his work insufficient? You know, he couldn't quite get up the power to get take care of everything. So you got to go and you got to pay for your own sin. And then the idea is that, by the way, that's how the Reformation started, that whole teaching that you could sell and buy indulgences, which took off so many years of purgatory for your relatives, and they could spring out of purgatory into heaven. Thank you, Martin Luther, for rescuing us from that awful doctrine. This is not purgatory. By the way, the scripture says, and I'm going to give you some places to look up, the scripture says in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto men once to die. By the way, there's no such thing as reincarnation. Just once. You die once. Once to die, and after this, what? Judgment. Once we have left this life, our opportunity to make a choice for Christ is gone forever. If you haven't made a choice for Christ before you die, it's too late after that. There are no second chances. I don't say that with any joy. I have no joy over that. I can't imagine. Just think of the despair when you find out that the truths that people had tried to share with you all those years in your life, and you rejected them and said, I'll live my own way, I want to do my own thing, and now you have no chance to change it. Man, that shouldn't bring joy to any believer's heart. Just deep sadness. I can't even imagine that despair. But that's what the scripture teaches. It's only in this life that we have a choice. Hebrews 9:27, sometime in your own, look up Luke 16. Some people believe it's a parable. I don't believe it is. If it is a parable, it's the only one that names a person. It's the story of Lazarus and the rich man, and it also describes a place of temporary punishment, awaiting the time of eternal punishment, the lake of fire. That's what Tartarus is. A place of temporary punishment awaiting the time when it will be thrown along with Hades, along with Sheol, the grave, into the lake of fire, Revelation 20. That's what awaits these fallen angels. Peter's point is, if God judges angels in this way and they're a higher form of being than us, what awaits those who turn their back on Him? Especially those who are false teachers and lead others to turn their back on Him. Nothing awaits but condemnation, destruction, and judgment. Now, the next two illustrations that we'll get to next week are the illustrations of Noah, the ancient world, and the illustrations of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. And in those cases, Peter shares how God preserves the righteous while executing judgment upon the unrighteous. We'll get to that next week. Please, folks, remember, we can't violate God's moral or spiritual laws without consequence. Thank God. I want you to know this. God is a gracious, forgiving God, and He will restore you, but the consequences go on sometimes. He will restore us. I don't want to leave you in a despairing situation. If you're a believer and you go to Him and sincerely confess your sin to Him, He will restore you and graciously give you good things in your life, but the consequences may go on. For instance, the consequence of extramarital or premarital sex may be a baby results, and that baby's going to be there. all your life. So he'll forgive. Praise God, thank you. Oh man, I would be in trouble if he didn't. He will restore. That's just one illustration. But let's remember, there's a price to be paid for breaking God's moral spiritual law, even as there is for breaking his natural law. And let's remember that the way we live makes a difference about how people look at Christ and Christianity. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for your truths. Oh Lord, we're not perfect people. We will not be. We are not now. We will be one day in your presence. Hallelujah for that. But help us to, as much as lies within us, as we are strengthened and empowered by you, help us to live a moral lifestyle that speaks to the people around us as we serve them rather than being served by them, so that they might see your glories and choose you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.